This is part two of the podcast on Israel's destiny, the Messiah of Israel, and the destiny of God's people. They are facing a specific destiny now in these end times, and it's for you and me to really probe the scriptures so that we too can understand what is awaiting the world at these end times and also the Jews. I just want to refer to the previous podcast because this is a follow-up where I mentioned that Jesus is a Jew. Sorry, that was a slip of the tongue. He was a Jew, of course, when he was made flesh. Paul says in Galatians 4, he was born under the law. He was born a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to Torah's prescriptions. So we can see that Jesus was indeed a follower also of the Old Testament traditions. But he came as Messiah. And we can only pray, as God said in the prophetic word in 1970, round about 71, 72, I haven't got the correct date here, but it's somewhere, as I've said in my records, that he wants to make himself known to them. And many, many Jews believe in Jesus today as Messiah, as Mashiach, but there's still many who are denying it. Now, let me continue here. I just want to recap. We know that the Apostle Paul had previously been a staunch believer in the Mosaic law. Yet on his master's instruction, Yeshua, he was willing to also bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And God had definitely chosen the right man for this mammoth task, for it entailed far more than meets the eye. This well-educated Jew, so well acquainted with Judaism and naturally its various sects, was to unavoidably clash with especially those Jews who were bent on Judaizing Christianity. This is something we must consider. We cannot Judaize Christianity. Yes, we can follow in the traditions of the Old Testament. We can cling to the Old Testament. But there was a new dawning that came along with Christendom, with the establishment of Christianity. And God hauled Paul in to make the division and to tell us what is the significance of the fulfillment of the Old Testament's prophetic word and how Jesus was the one on whose shoulders the new government would rest, Isaiah 9:5. Of course it was a new dawning. A new covenant was introduced. No wonder Paul had such hardship among his own kinsmen. He suffered because for a cause, a very specific cause, and that was to establish this message of Jesus the Messiah and everything revolving around the cross. It was a new covenant. Paul actually refers to it as the better covenant. However, this new covenant rested on Old Testament prophecy. It was the fulfillment of the prophetic word, and that was the blessing, because those who believed, those who were obedient, received the new covenantal blessing. And you and I, wherever we apply scripture, we must see to it that we face reality. We must not twist scripture, because we very often encounter people who would declare the Old Testament, you know, the prophets, Torah even, and they would make little twists in it. We must take the bare word, and then we must face reality. We must be obedient. Then the blessing can rest upon us, because those who believe in Jesus are also the seed of Abraham. Paul clearly mentions this in his letters. Now, going back to ancient Israel and the temple ideal, we encounter the issue of foreign influence, a real threat to Israel's worship, in Ezra, the book of Ezra, as well as in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. However, Ezekiel's concern was directly linked to the altar service, that is directly affecting the priesthood, and then naturally those duties that were solely to be performed by them. by the specific Aaronite priesthood. The foreign influence at the altar, of course, goes back to the Gibeonites and Joshua, who was tricked into accepting them into the fold of ancient Israel. This is a very important issue. And if we follow the trails of the Gibeonites, we experience, that's now in the Old Testament, that there's a sudden disappearance of them as though they just vanish from the scene. And it's because we don't have all the records. But according to biblical records, they were then made slaves who were serving indirectly at the altar. Their main duties entailing the supply of water and wood for the temple service, that is for the burnt offerings, and then all the animal sacrifices at the altar, the fire sacrifices. The Aaronite priests were involved with that. Those slaves were then the priests' assistants, and where the priests were accused, that's according to Ezekiel's book, of making use of foreigners, it could perhaps have been that some of them eventually became involved at the altar. And naturally, for service, they were not entitled to do. Well, it's not that we really have record of this, but we may perhaps infer that they would not just have vanished, because their task at the altar was seemingly, as far as I can understand it, a lifelong agreement. Fact is, the temple was often in gross disrepair and neglect, as was indeed the case in Josiah and Huldah the prophetess's time. I also want to say about the Gibeonites, it was maybe up until the captivity in 586 when the first temple destruction took place. Although we can trace the aforementioned altar slaves, the Gibeonites, existence among the Jews to a certain extent, what finally happened to them does not then reflect in the recorded scriptures, as I've said, although many assumptions are being made to this day, even perhaps linking them to the Ebionites. There is an assumption, the poor ones, the Evion. However, the main issue is not so much the former's real identity and absorption into the Jewish nation, which obviously must have happened, but rather Ezekiel's prophetic word against foreign influence at the altar. Let me repeat, at the altar. Therefore, not so much foreign political influence and interaction with the nations, that is, as it indeed had happened in later times. That is, referring now to the post-captivity era. The Maccabean-Hasmonean era was especially a time of gross apostasy at the altar, and especially affecting the high priesthood, that is, the prince or chief prince of ancient Israel. That was his office, his stature, and often referred to in Ezekiel's book. Naturally, Ezra's mixed marriages, and especially concerning the Levites, would indeed have affected the altar. We cannot deny that. However, only the Levitical priesthood served at the altar, mainly performing the burnt offerings. That's the Aaronites. And although there were also many obedient priests, there were clearly also disobedient ones, which again brings us back to why God eventually had no choice but to abolish the inadequate animal sacrifices. It then seems that the animal sacrifices had later only become a compulsive, habitual practice, a ritual, and then indeed a form of godliness, so well depicted for us in Paul's letters, in this instance pertaining to the rise of apostate Christendom, then fell in place. It is said that there was a strong connection or influence between the high priesthood and Samaria via the Sanballats, and this also must have contributed to God's decision to hand the southern kingdom of Judah over to captivity. God is bound to his word. God requires absolute obedience to his mitzvot, his commandments. That is, after the first temple destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 before Christ. The blessing rests upon obedience. However, this matter cannot be dealt with in depth here, as it would require a lengthy discussion. Maybe it is sufficient to state that the animal sacrifices were indeed central to the temple. We know that it was integral to the temple service, the temple system. But to simultaneously ask ourselves, why did God allow the temple to be destroyed a second time? That is 70 AD, and exactly the same time, the same calendar time in the month of Av. And why would God have given two designs or plans for temple worship to the Jewish nation, the one presumably superseding the other? This is a question we can ask. Jesus was at the time, that was 70 AD, still rejected by the majority of Jews, and even those who had accepted him as Messiah, or more likely as a zealous man who was punished for his own sins. Note this. There were Gnostics who believed it. There were many apostate Jewish sects within the larger Jewish community. But many, as far as I could gather from my research, perceived Jesus, his crucifixion, as something that he had to undergo because he was punished for his own sins. Now, many did not like the idea of a crucified Jesus as Messiah. It's no wonder many Jews couldn't accept that, and especially at the hand of the Romans. Yet Jesus was accepted. Jesus was accused of blasphemy according to the Gospel of John. Clearly a Jewish religious issue. Now let me say it again. Jesus was at the time, that was in 70 AD, still rejected by the majority of Jews. And even those who had accepted him as Messiah, or more likely as a zealous man who was punished for his own sins, did not like the idea of a crucified Jesus, and especially at the hand of the Romans. Yet Jesus was accused of blasphemy according to the Gospel of John. That was his sin. He was accused of blasphemy because he declared himself as Son of God. He openly declared that, and he was banished from the synagogues. This clearly is a Jewish religious issue. I just want to say here that there were many apostate Jewish sects, like for instance the Gnostic sects. There were many Gnostic sects. Cerinthus, he was a Jew and he had his own sect. It therefore seems that the cross remained a stumbling block for many a Jew, and faith in a consecutive lineage of messiahs, or intermittently appearing as such, would seemingly then have been the answer, at least for those who were influenced by Gnosticism or reincarnation, rather than one faithful servant of God as Jesus, Yeshua indeed was. There was, of course, also the apostolic message of the immaculate birth of Jesus, who was given a natural birth, especially by the Ebionites. They believed that Joseph was Jesus' biological father, and he was then not conceived by the Holy Spirit, as Luke emphatically tells us in his gospel. For the zealous Paul, Jesus was indeed the only Messiah. Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. And this apostle, who must have been acquainted with the diverse apostate ideas among his kinsmen, therefore for a definite reason stated in one of his letters, "There is but one Lord Jesus." He recorded that for us. One Lord Jesus, only one. And we know that Paul boldly preached the essence of the apostolic message, namely that Jesus had indeed brought that one and only perfect sacrifice once and for all. Jesus was the epitome of Isaac, who was not sacrificed on Moriah, but God had made a statement to Abram that day. Where the animal sacrifices, and especially at Yom Kippur, brought the Jewish nation together, every faithful Jew had to attend this temple prescription once a year. Surely the purpose thereof was not a social one, but it mainly hinged on Israel's atonement. That is something of salient importance to God, as the Almighty required holiness and righteousness of his congregation, the people of Israel. And righteousness is actually loyalty. It's to be totally loyal to God, who gave Israel, prescriptions to obey, because it's upon obedience that the blessing rests. Now, the big question again is, what purpose will a reconstructed temple and all its ceremonies and rituals serve? And especially for a Christian Jew, who should be well acquainted with Paul and his strong stance against the inferior works of the law? Paul states that he makes no secret of it, that the New Testament is the better covenant. He refers to the inferior works of the law, and especially with Hebrews 9:14 in mind. Go and read it. Under the new and better covenant, as Paul specifically worded the new covenant, the HaChodesh. HaChodesh is the New Testament, the new covenantal blessing, I would call it. Those who are truly reborn, they have still those very same laws of the Old Testament inscribed on their hearts. They live the law. That is the difference. You don't learn it off by heart, but you live the law. This, the prescriptions of the law. And so you gain justification, not because of the Mosaic prescriptions, word upon word and command upon command, but because you are now standing before God in righteousness and holiness. That is a truly reborn Christian. It's not the bulk of Christendom, because they have failed God just as Israel had failed God in ancient days. And to this day, the Jews many times fail God. They fail to adhere to his prescriptions. Likewise, Christendom does the same, the very same. Will sin, hard temple labor, especially the shedding of blood of innocent animals, then still be a factor? That is, after Messiah has come? Will it? I'm going to ask again, will sin, hard temple labor, heavy temple labor, especially the shedding of blood of innocent animals, then still be a factor after Messiah has come? That is, after he has returned. We always speak, the Christians, of the first coming of Jesus and then the second coming, whereas the Jews will not even think of a second coming, a return of Jesus. They will reprimand you if you refer to the return of Jesus. I have been among Orthodox Jews, I know. We know that the Jews on the whole believe that their Messiah will be born of a married couple. Some even believe in two Messiahs. One, Jesus, and then mainly meant for the Gentiles or the Jewish-Gentile mix. And two, the Davidic Messiah will, according to this category, reign on the throne of his father David, that is physically, as king in Jerusalem. And for those Christian Jews who believe in the apocalyptic 1,000 years of peace, that is the Chilia, or the millennial reign of Messiah, according to the book of Revelations, also Isaiah refers to this period in the history. The following questions surely apply, or rather at these end times, we are awaiting the return, and then of course, the 1,000 years of Jesus's reign, or Messiah's reign. Why would the slaughtering of thousands of animals still then be necessary once Messiah is in the midst of his people? That is a question we must ask ourselves. It is a ritual that was clearly instituted for the covering of sin. Or will the slaughtering of animals mainly be for social purposes, as I've previously referred to? That is, to share that fellowship among the various tribes of Israel, namely participating in the communal meal to strengthen social or religious bonds. And then, of course, with the Old Testament, the old times, sacrificial temple meal in mind, which, of course, again brings us back to Paul's letter to the Hebrews, and especially, again, Hebrews 9:14. It's a very important text. The animal sacrifices versus Jesus's perfect sacrificial blood, which is denied by the Jews, but which was shed on Calvary. How is God going to weigh these two viewpoints in his balances? That is when he sends his son back. That is when Messiah will reveal himself. Jesus will reveal himself to his brothers. This is, of course, rejected by mainstream Judaism and by the Jews who still believe in the Old Testament and not in the new one. as the Christians do. One can sense that Paul must have dealt with the very same issues, apostasies we are facing today. However, the biggest lack we have in the New Testament letters is perhaps the silence on the exact composition of especially Paul's assemblies, or rather the particular and various backgrounds of the first century so-called Gentile Christians. Why? For had we have this information, we would have been able to understand Paul's letters to a far greater extent, and especially nuances on apostasy and apostate leaders, because they were from a certain background. Inferences can, of course, be made, but speculation very often plays a role, especially with a superficial approach to this particular phase in Christian history. There were proselyte Jews and there were Jews, but some of the Jews were Gentile Jews. Some of the Gentiles proselytized, and we don't really always know, for instance, the full composition of the Corinthian assemblies, and they gave Paul a tough time, a terrible time, because that's why we sense his Corinthian letters, especially his second letter, is tainted with tears. You can almost see, you feel the tears flowing. You see it. You can feel that emotion of Paul's when you read his second letter to the Corinthians. And they were Jews. Whether they were proselyte or born Jews, they gave him a tough time in Corinth. And we have good reason to believe that there was a good portion of his sins among them. It therefore seems that although many had come to Christ through the apostles' evangelization, many later again relapsed into their old customs, and this phenomenon especially pertains to those Jews who were bent on Judaizing Christianity. You see, we had this problem, and it was when Paul rebuked Peter for taking a stance against Timothy and Titus because he feigned his orthodoxy, I would almost say, and Paul then had to reprimand him, yet not only to this particular sector. It's something we must see from various angles. This was seemingly the reason why many later severed ties with the apostolic assemblies, many Jews. 2 Thessalonians 2, Acts 21, John 2 and 4. Therefore, for the apostle Paul, who was set apart from the other apostles' mission, there was clearly much more involved than merely the apostate Jewish Gnostic sects and the challenge of Greek philosophy. There was so much more for Paul that concerned him and that he had to reckon with. The Essenes figures strongly in this milieu, and we cannot deny it. And it seems it is this influence that had brought major changes to Christendom, also to Judaism. It had its impact on both sides, the Jewish as well as the Christians' side. But what has the aforementioned and especially a reenacted temple service now to do with the prophecy I've promised to share with you? I think it has everything to do with it, for Israel's destiny and all she is planning to do or not to do concerning her future. This near future lies in the hands of her God, who is well aware of her complex history up until now. Now, with this in mind, I'm going to share the prophetic word that we had received one Sunday morning. It was during a church service in the 80s when the Lord gave us a special prophetic word on Israel, Israel's destiny. The preacher who was bringing the word was not only blessed with a definite prophetic ministry, but he also had a zeal for Israel. It's the same man who had the previous wonderful prophecy who received it from the Lord. He was a prophet. And we say there's no more prophets. Paul says the prophetic word will only end when the perfect one has returned. So we believe that it's still ongoing and that Messiah has not yet returned, when all prophecy will come to an end because there will be no need for that anymore. Refer to Zechariah 13. He will be in their midst, and they will see the scars in his hands. As he was bringing the message, God gave him a vision to share with the congregation. He saw a fig tree and a fire breaking out in its center. The flame of fire thereupon jumped out of the tree, setting the surrounding field on fire. However, it again suddenly jumped back into the tree and then out again, this time growing in size for a while as it was setting the surrounding area on fire. only to jump back into the fig tree again. The prophet thereupon exclaimed, "There, there, the fig tree is burning." That was what he saw, because simultaneously, when he heard the voice of the Lord in his hearing, that was how the Lord baptized him in the Spirit as a young lad. And he also had a fair portion of Jewish blood in his veins. Although he passed as a Gentile Christian, it was not something of concern to him to now investigate his bloodline, but he was very, very much for Israel. And it was amazing how God used him in a wonderful way. And sometimes you could sense that he was like the prophets of old, because he also received visions simultaneously as he was receiving the word of God in his hearing. Now, this servant of God was walking in humility before God. He was not someone who was puffed up and who tried to impress. He admitted that he did not know the meaning of the vision. He therefore requested the congregation to go on their knees and to pray for a revelation. I can well remember it. And after some time, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he spoke in tongues, clear tongues. That's according to 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul had received it too. God then gave the prophetic revelation as follows. God said, "The fig tree is Israel, and their situation is going to bring trouble upon themselves. What is shortly from now going to happen in Israel is a sign of the second coming of Jesus." That's what the prophetic word said. A direct translation would be a sign of my approaching return, my imminent return. The Spirit of the Lord further confirmed that it was now the time for them to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Joel 3:10. Now God thereupon instructed us to pray for Israel. The Lord so many times urged us to pray for his people, and I know of Christians who regularly pray for Israel, especially when they are threatened. The Lord oftentimes requested us this way, and I think it's because his people just need prayer. They need it now more than ever before. I think this vision is now in the process of fulfillment, and he later again received this man of God a vision telling us that he had seen thousands of soldiers, that was in a vision, coming up from the dust, he said. And that was from Egypt and moving via Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon towards the land of Israel. And the Lord said in the vision, "I drive them towards Armageddon." That was in 1994 roundabout. We can indeed at this point in time see how the fig tree is burning. That's Israel. And for those who believe, we know that the Middle East is likened unto God's timing, his perfect timing. His clock is ticking. And we know, we can see the time is running out. There's something that is happening. We can see this activity among the Christians and the Jews trying to find common ground. The replacement theology is rejected all the more. I cannot really understand it, because I grew up that salvation is from the Jews and that we've got to respect the Old Testament. And many, many, many Christians, especially Pentecostal believers and charismatics, believe it with all their heart. And it is then like a clock ticking away, and its hand slowly but surely moving until it will reach that point when time shall be no more, as the Apostle John tells us in Revelations, the Apocalypse. Only Israel's Prince of Peace will be able to bring everlasting peace on earth. Only he who was crucified on Calvary and who has brought full atonement for both Jew and foreigner, that's Gentile, will bring an end to tragedy and war for all nations. Only he will be God's real tabernacle, for he is the light of the world, and the time is fast approaching for him to move in the midst of his people. People, proving himself as the only one, that only one who can bring real joy and everlasting peace. That is, the government is upon his shoulders, and he is the full expression of peace. He is Mashiach, he is Messiah. "For then all nations will share in his light." Isaiah 60. Why I am not solely focusing here on the angel or messenger of the covenant and only addressing the Jews, I'm bringing in the Christian side as well, because there was much misunderstanding in the past. And we Christians can do only one good deed, and that is to pray for the people of Israel, because God still assigned them in this prophetic word that I've shared with you, the two prophecies, the one in the previous part one, and now this one, part two. I've also shared another prophecy with you. God always refers to Israel as my people. Now he will reveal himself, meaning Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus, who was rejected by the Jews, who was crucified because he had to fulfill that promise to Abram. He had to actually fulfill, to complete that action. The minute he supplied the ram in place of Isaac, God had made that statement implicitly to Abram that in future to come, his son would be handed over to a death on a Roman cross, a Roman altar. And he was also bound, yet in the Roman way, because he had to, when the fullness of time came, as Paul said it, he had to come in the flesh and he had to die on the cross to bring perfect salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no true forgiveness of sin. There cannot be washing away of sin. Sin cannot be washed away by water. That is seen. That is something many, many scriptures imply. Many, many Old Testament scriptures imply that one can be washed and then be cleansed. It's because it's metaphoric. It's figurative. But sin, since the beginning, had to be covered by the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial animal, a sacrificial lamb. We can see that in Torah. Torah is very clear on that, and God's blessing rests upon obedience, respect, reverence for God's orders, reverence for God's commands. We can be sentimental. We can change and distort and rationalize Torah. Torah tells us of the angelic being, of this one on whose shoulders rests, or whose being rests, the name of God. Exodus 23, there's one specific angel that God had set apart, angelic messenger, heavenly messenger. He was the deliverer of Israel. He's still the deliverer of Israel. He will be the deliverer of Israel at his return, when he will reveal himself to his people and he will show the nailed printed scars, that's the scars in his hands. They will see the scars of the nails in his hands, the imprints of the Roman nails in his hands. Jesus had to die on the cross in order to bring true life home to those who believe in him. Up till here, and then I will continue with the third part. I will tell you of a truce that will be cleansed, but it will only be very, very short. It will not be long. There will not be a long period of peace, but they will declare, the nations will declare peace. That is, they will enter a truce, but then we must be wary. Then we must be on our guard as never before.